You are listening to a Central Life Christian Church presentation. For more information, visit centrallife.com.au.
We like to do that in this church, and we're going to open up to exactly the same scripture we looked at last week. And that was in the second book of Corinthians at chapter 5. Now we're going to unwrap that a little bit further this morning and look a little bit at these things that help our self-belief. And self-belief, of course, helps that better future that God has for us. We can bring it a little bit closer to today with good self-belief. Now, we've been learning how the new covenant changed everything for us and how, particularly last week, we looked at how that defines how God looks at us. He looks at the new creation. And I said to us that what we have to learn to do is to stop looking at ourselves as we see ourselves and change our view to how does God see us. And that new creation, he sees the potential in the new creation. He speaks words over that new creation. And it sounds like something that is beyond you, but it's not because of that new creation. And that's so important to get that healthy self-image, the image of the Bible. But this week, we're going to look at the same passage, but we're going to do something different. We're going to change perspective. Because it's not only important that we have the right image of ourselves, but we have to have the right image of God. There is, in this book, from the start to the finish, a progressive revelation of our God. And when you study this book and you realize what's in it, you will see the correct image of our God. But there's all sorts of strange images of God out there, what he does and what he doesn't do. And the only way that you'll ever clean that up is to really understand who the God of the Bible is. And when you understand who the God of the Bible is, when he starts prophesying over you and promising a better future, your heart will jump because you'll know this is the God of the Bible. He can do this. So that's what we're going to do this morning. And we're going to look again at the same text. So we start from verse 14. And Paul says, "For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one, from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." How do we see God? So important, because how we see him will determine how we respond to him, what he does and what he says. So we've got to get that right view. And as I said, there's different views of God out there. There's a view of God that he's some sort of magic genie, that all you have to do is rub the prayer bottle and bang! Whatever you want, God will do. He'll drop everything and get that for you. That's a wrong view of God. There's the view of the Bible that we've got to get to. But then there's another view that's just as bad as the magic genie. And that's the angry God view. The angry God view. I want to talk about that this morning. You know, when I was a kid, there was a television show. And I loved it. I was a little boy, and I watched Jungle Jim. Who can remember? A few of the older ones. Yeah, Jungle Jim. Jungle Jim was awesome when you were, seven or eight or whatever I was. You know, Jungle Jim was the best. It was set in Africa, and no one knew much about Africa, and it was all about the jungle. And Jungle Jim was played by this guy called Johnny Weissmuller. Now, he was an Olympic swimmer and an Olympic diver, and the show used to start off. He'd be on top of a cliff, and he'd be standing there, and then he'd take his hat off, and he'd do this fantastic swan dive off the cliff, some 30 or 40 foot, into the lagoon. Then he'd swim towards the camera, and that was Jim. He'd arrived, fully clothed. And he'd get out, and the show would start. Anything could happen in Jungle Jim, and Jim had an answer for everything. The next 30 minutes, he'd be wrestling crocodiles, lions. I mean, you know, lions don't actually live in the jungle, but, you know, he'd find one, and he'd be wrestling it, stabbing this lion. And then, you know, anything that went wrong, Jim could fix it. He knew all the local tribesmen. He knew all the local chiefs. They called him Bwana Jim. He was the Mr. Fix-It of the jungle. And I'd sit there and watch it, you know, expecting Jim to do something fantastic every episode. But there was one episode that stuck in my mind. Jim does his dive into the lagoon. He does his swim. And the show starts. And the scene cuts immediately to two burly warriors. And they're in their full warrior regalia. And they are dragging this girl. One's got one arm, the other's got the other, and they're dragging her down the jungle path. And this girl's not happy. She is kicking and screaming and digging her heels in, but the warriors aren't stopping. Through the jungle they go. I'm watching, ripe old age of 7 and 8, thinking, what's going down here? Next scene, it cuts. And there's this distant shot of a volcano. And out of the top of the volcano, the black smoke is spewing, the ground's rumbling, and they have a little close-up, and the lava's spitting out everywhere. And my little mind's ticking over, the girl, the volcano, nah. Then they cut to the village. And the local village is everything's happening there. The warriors are dancing, and the chief's sort of looking at the witch doctor, and the witch doctor's looking at the chief, and the people dancing are looking at the mountain. And then they cut back to the mountain, and I'm thinking, any minute now, Jim's going to appear, fix these two guys up, let the girl go and tell the chief off like he usually does. It's all going to work out. But no, not this episode. The guys get higher and higher up to the mountain. No Jim in sight. They get right to the top of the mountain. And they get a hold of this girl and they cast her into the volcano. And you hear this blood-curdling scream as she goes down and lands into the hot lava. I'm 7. I'm watching this going, Jim! Jim, you let one go through to the keeper. Where were you, mate? I'm shocked. They cut back to the village, and the dancing is watching still going on. But when the girl hits the bottom of the lava, suddenly the smoke thins out and the lava goes back in, and the ground stops trembling, and the chief smiles and the witch doctor smiles, and the people stop dancing, and all they do is get on with their business as if nothing has happened. What has happened? The angry mountain god has been appeased by a sacrifice. That was Jungle Jim. Now, Jungle Jim, I'm sure if Jungle Jim was on TV these days, it'd get taken off pretty quick. It was a tad racist, politically incorrect, scientifically incorrect. Every level, there was something wrong with it. And I went to find out that Jungle Jim only ever used to save white girls from getting thrown in the volcano. The natives were expendable. I mean, it had all these horrible themes. And these days, people wouldn't tolerate it. But you know, there's one theme from that show all those years ago that still persists today. And that is this idea that gods get angry and they constantly need sacrifice to keep them happy. It even permeates Christian thinking. Now, I've come from a Catholic background, I'm not knocking the Catholics, but I came from that idea. And we didn't have an angry mountain god, we had the God of the Bible there, but we had this idea that he was angry. And he needed appeasement, constant sacrifice. And that total idea of an angry God is what we want to deal with this morning. You know, anger. Who knows angry people? Who's ever met a person that's angry? I have. You know, some people have got anger management issues. You know those people? you know, just being around them is kind of awkward, isn't it? You just don't know where you stand. It's like, you know, eggshell type stuff. And the person who has an anger management issue doesn't always let you know what's going to set them off. They're a bit unpredictable. So around the anger management person, you're a little bit awkward, a little bit backward, a little bit distant, but it seems okay. And then suddenly, for no apparent reason, they go off their tree. Totally unpredictable. Somehow you've crossed over some line that you didn't know was there, and they have a full right now to just explode. And you don't want to be anywhere near it when people with anger management issues do that. They're unpredictable. And the worst part is what you got yesterday, what you got away with yesterday, the next day might not be acceptable. So you get this feeling that you don't really want to be too close to them. Now, if you've got any notion that you're dealing with a God who has an anger problem, what are you going to do? Exactly the same thing. You're going to be unsure of your relationship with this God. You're going to be thinking, wow, I wonder if I did something this morning that kind of upset him. You know, if you're a worship leader, you come into church and you try and get into the presence of God, I wonder if I did something wrong this morning that upset God, that he's angry with me and his presence won't come. See, that's the problem of looking at God with some idea that he's angry, because you've got this irrational fear that you've upset him. And it will always keep you distant from God. It'll never be, you'll never be able to be close to him. And it will color the way you share the gospel as well. You know, you might be sitting there thinking, well, I don't know who you're talking about. I haven't had a problem with that. God's not angry to me. God's not angry the way I look at him in the Bible. But what about your doctrine? What about the cross? You know, there's some people that say God is a loving God, but they talk about the cross as if that was the place where God dealt with all of his anger towards sin. He got his son to go down to earth to die on a cross. And when he was on that cross, he put all of sin on top of Jesus. And then he just blew his top and vented all of his anger at sin. What are you doing? Angry God. Angry God. You got worse people that say, yeah, he did that 2,000 years ago. But what's happened since is that people aren't listening to his son. And day by day, he's getting angrier and angrier and more annoyed at what he sees down there. And as it gets worse and worse, the steam's starting to come out of God's ears. And any minute, he's going to break out against his people. What's that? Angry God. Angry God doctrine. You know, when there's a natural disaster, you know, a few thousand people get killed in an earthquake or whatever, there's always some Christian somewhere. Oh, I know, that was God's judgment. He does not like what's going on the earth. You're going to get a little bit more of that in the future. Get used to it, because he's angry. You see? What about people that believe that God is angry, and then start to share the gospel? You don't think how strange it is for someone to hear the gospel the first time, and you come up to your neighbor and you say, do you know you're going to go to hell? Oh, what's hell? Hell is a place of fire and brimstone, and it's agony, and God's going to throw you in there. Really? But don't worry, he's a loving God. Hang on a minute. He's going to kill me and torture me, but he loves me. You know, we don't think, do we? There's an inconsistency with how we see God in our doctrine. Now, we've got to be a people that gets that sorted out. We've got to be in one camp or the other. If you want to play the angry God card, you've got to go down a certain way, and you can't play the love card at the same time, because it's inconsistent with people. If you're going to be convinced that God is angry, well, I'm not going to convince you that he's not. But I'm going to say to you this morning, let's have a look at the Bible and see what he really is like. And then I'll give you a choice. You can serve an angry God, or you can serve the God of the Bible, a loving God. All I'm saying to you this morning, you've got to walk out of this place in one camp or the other. And I'm going to give you a strong suggestion. What's the better camp to be in? Now let's have a look at verse 19. Because I reckon this is one of the verses that is a great place to start to deal with this image of an angry God. Verse 19 we read, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. Look at that. God reconciling the whole world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. I ask you, if God is reconciling the whole world to himself and is not taking sin into account, why is the church so transfixed with sin? Why is the church concentrating all of the time on what the world is doing wrong? Why do we fall all of the time for the schemes of the enemy? Oh, is this sin? Is that sin? And we jump in. Oh, yeah, I think it is sin. That's sin. God's angry with that. Why do we do that when the Bible tells us he's not counting people's sins against them? I ask you, why do we get angry every time we see wickedness spread? And I'm telling you, well, you don't have to be too smart to know that wickedness is spreading on the earth. Why do we get angry as a church and then say to God that he is angry? You see, we cannot create an image of God that is at odds with the one he presents in the Bible. And he's just presented us an image that is unmistakably a loving God. Isn't that true? He isn't counting sins against people. That's love. We can't put words in his mouth or frame him for things that he did not do or would not do. We can only use what he's done. What's the problem? Well, I think somewhere along the line, we accept that God has a problem with sin. And because God has a problem with sin, it makes him angry. And when we buy into that, we get ourselves messed up. I want to say something to you that might sound strange, might sound heretical. You might want to burn an effigy of me and throw me out the door. That's fine. Sin is actually not a problem to God. I'll say it again. Sin is not a problem to God. Sin is a problem for us. You see, sin ruins our life. It doesn't ruin God's. Sin ruins our relationships. Sin ruins our health. Sin ruins our wealth. Sin ruins the future that we have in God. Sin is a problem for us, not God. If you look at it this way, rather than the angry God getting steamed up at what he sees on the planet, look at it like a loving father. Now, I don't know who has children and who doesn't, but a father and a mother, parents, will look upon what their children do, and they will get very, very distressed. And I'm sure if, as parents, you would have been very distressed when you see your children making wrong decisions and bad choices. Nothing worse than seeing your children make wrong decisions and bad choices. Because you know as a parent, you've been on the planet long enough that nobody escapes wrong decisions, bad choices. Sooner or later, the consequences get you. And as a parent, it breaks your heart to see your children do that. And as a parent and children, you'll understand, teenagers will understand why parents go nuts trying to get you to do something, because you are very precious to them, and they know the consequences are coming, and you know they know it's going to hurt you, and they will beg, plead, nag, bribe, get on their knees, don't do that. And the kids will just say, no, I'm going to do it. Off they go. What happens? The consequences come, sometimes at awful consequences. I think of some of the parents that have, you know, the kids have been taken off to jail. Some kids have been killed. It breaks the parents' hearts. Now think of that. Think of the grief of the parent. And you're getting close to what was going on in God's heart when he looked upon the world. And he saw sin enter the world, and he saw man embrace sin, and then the broken relationships and the broken health and the broken world that appears. God as a father comes down out of compassion for our plight, and he reconciles the world to himself. See, the image of the angry God. I've had enough of this. Jesus, get down there and you die for them. And I'm going to get so angry. I'm going to get all this angry out of my system. And I'm going to throw it on you. I'm going to beat you up. And I could all see that. I mean, what sort of a distorted picture is that? You've got a loving God grieving for his children. Grieving for his creation. Because he sees the plight that they're in. A heartbreaking. Or you've got an angry God. How stupid is that? It's not in the Bible. Now, people that insist we've got an angry God will also say to you that, sin and God can't be together. You can't have sin and God together. And what they'll do is they'll quote a few Old Testament scriptures to back that up. And in particular, Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. Now, I'll read it for you. Don't turn there. Isaiah is speaking to the nation of Israel, and he says to them this. He says, but your iniquities, which is another word for sin, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. Proof, they say, that God and sin and God and sinners are separated. But what do we just read? God reconciled the world to himself and will not take sin into account. We've got the God, angry God, and the God hates sin camp saying, no, they are separated from God because of what Isaiah says. What do you do with that? Well, you've got to understand the Bible. You see, what's Isaiah doing? He's writing to or speaking to the nation of Israel. And Israel at that time was under the Mosaic Covenant. And the Mosaic Covenant was a covenant that had a lot of conditions. So it was kind of like, if you do this, God would say, I'll do that. If you do this, I'll do that. If you put away your idols, then I will bless you. If you pay your tithes, I will open the windows of heaven. That was the conditional covenant of the Mosaic Covenant. People of Israel saying, yeah, we'll do that. No worries. And off they do, and they do just the opposite. They just do what they like. They don't put their idols away. They don't honor God with their first fruits and tithes and all of that. They don't bother with all of that stuff. They do what they please. And because they're not doing the if you do's, God, on the other hand, he's tied to the covenant. He's given his word that he'll honor everything of that covenant. He can't do a thing. He's powerless to help them. So he has to send Isaiah down to them and say, hey guys, do you know what you're doing? Because you're not doing what you said you'd do, your God is cut off from you. You can't see his face. You're doing the sacrifices, you're saying prayers, but he can't look at you, he can't hear you. Old covenant, if you do this, then I will do that. But what is the cross all about? What is the new covenant all about? God says, that old, if you do, I will do, gone. Read it in the book of Hebrews. The old is obsolete. The old is passed away. Now there's a new covenant. And he says, I will reconcile the world to myself, and I will not take into account your if you do's, because you're not doing those. I will not count sin against you. So it's a new deal, a new deal, a new picture. Therefore, if God is not counting people's sins against them, That means there's no gap between sinners and God. And if you looked closely at the worship songs that were sung this morning, that's exactly what we were singing. But we have to believe it. We have to know it, that that's our God and that's what he has done. And leave no room for the angry God picture, because that just confuses what we just sang. Now, one thing I must clear up. Just because I say to you that God reconciled the whole world to himself through Christ and does not count men's sins against them, does not mean that everybody is saved. That's universalism. Now, the reason not everybody is saved is that this new covenant of forgiveness, this new covenant of love, is there for the taking. Everyone, sinner, saint, can have forgiveness. Everyone. But not everyone receives it. Some people will just say, well, thanks but no thanks. And what they do is they reject God's forgiveness and they reject God's life and love and they choose their own way. So it's not saying that everybody is saved. That would be wrong. Because then everyone would just go on sinning and then the destruction would carry on. No, you must receive forgiveness and you must receive Jesus Christ. They are truths that don't change. But what does change is the way we see our God and the way we share the gospel. When we realize the power of this verse that God is not counting sins against people, we shift our eyes off sin. And we start looking like God does at people. At people. We look at the sinner. You know, if you've ever bought into that idea that God is angry in any level, can I encourage you this morning, sell out. Sell out and buy into the image of a loving God, of a loving Father, and be ruthless. That whole thing about appeasing God and sacrificing, and I have to do something to keep him happy. Wrong, wrong, wrong. Buy in to the God of the Bible. He loves you. You know, if you can understand that, that he does not take sin into account, you won't ever have any problem walking into your better future. Because you know that God took that out of the equation. He's just got love towards you now. You're always in his good books. Isn't that amazing? You can deal with sin because you've got the power to deal with sin. And you should. Because it doesn't matter how much God loves you. Doesn't matter how much the future is brighter and better. If you keep choosing to sin, you'll destroy it. So you've got to keep walking towards him. But you don't ever fear that you've upset him. What a brilliant gospel. And you can rethink how you see God and sinners and how you see the sin of the world. Rethink it. Think like God thinks. You know, some people, they look at sin. They look at the newspapers and the TV news and they see it and they get angry. You know, they get angry. And they say, that's okay because it's righteous anger. Have you ever heard that? Righteous anger. Well, let me tell you about righteous anger. You go search that in the New Testament. What will you find? Very few references to righteous anger. And the main one is this. Jesus goes into the temple and he sees in the temple, in one particular area of the temple, the guys in charge have let the moneylenders and the ripoff merchants set up tables in the temple area. Jesus gets a whip and he goes off his tree. The only place in the Bible you'll see Jesus with righteous anger. And he's kicking tables over and he's whipping people and he's yelling out something that's very important. He says, you've turned my father's house into a den of thieves. My father's house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. Now, what was the righteous anger about? See, there was one part of the temple that was open to Gentiles. They couldn't go anywhere else, but one part was open. And there the Gentiles, the non-Jews, could come into the temple, make sacrifices and pray. That part of the temple was reaching the world. And that part of the temple, they put all the tables and chairs in there, and people were coming in and getting ripped off and getting walking away with this image of this crook as God. What was he on about? His father's image was tarnished. His father's image. That wasn't his father. The purpose of the covenant, building the temple, was for the nations to come to him. Why was Jesus angry? Because the covenant wasn't being fulfilled. Because his father's name was being tarnished. Righteous anger. You want to do some righteous anger, then you get angry when you see your Father in heaven's name besmirched, when it's mud thrown at it. When this loving God is accused of being angry. When this loving God is accused of causing earthquakes and natural disasters. You get angry at that, because that's not the God of the Bible. You can get angry at that, but don't get angry at sinners. Don't get angry at sin, because you can't separate the two. And people try and they say, oh, God loves the sinner but hates the sin. You know, it doesn't gel with people that are sinning, because that is who they are and they can't separate it. So just learn to be like your Father in heaven. Reconcile the world to yourself. Reconcile the world to yourself. Don't count their sins against them. And then you're going to be upholding your Father's reputation. Sin is not a problem for God. It's a problem for us. God doesn't abandon sinners, neither should we. He doesn't cut them off from his love, neither should we. And that means that every person, in every town, in every city, in every nation that ever walked the earth, that is walking the earth, or ever will walk the earth, sinner or saint, is loved by God. End of story. He loves like a true father, feels the pain like a true father. We need to feel the pain too. He's the God that declares that no one, his desire is that no one should perish. That's the God we serve. You know, Paul says, he calls us ambassadors. And he says it's like God is making his appeal to the world through us. That's why I say to you, you can serve the angry God if you want, but your appeal to the world is going to be angry. And it's not going to be received. You're called to be ambassadors of Christ, ambassadors of the loving God. Make your appeal with love. And be sure that your God loves the whole world and everyone he sees. No matter what their religion is, what their race is, what they've done or haven't done. That's the Bible. That's the message. Amen? Let's stand together. Paul says, be reconciled to God, but make sure you're reconciled to the God of the Bible. And I just want to pray with us this morning. You know, we've all come from different walks of life. And I shared with you, I came from the Catholic background. I've wrestled with this for years. And couldn't quite get it out of my head that God couldn't be angry at something that I'd done. And it took a long, long time. And it took a long time to just sort of say, no, enough is enough. I am not going to buy into that any longer. And I want to give you an opportunity this morning just to say before God, if you have embraced the idea that the cross was about anger, that God was venting his anger at sin and the world and took it all out on Jesus, all of that side of things, if you've ever embraced that, if you've embraced the idea that God is angry at sin and angry at it spreading across the world, I'm going to give you a choice today. Say, God, I'm abandoning the anger camp and I'm joining up the loving God. And from this day forward, I will speak only of a loving God. I will speak of his reconciliation to the world. I will inform people that listen, that the sin will not be taken into account. that forgiveness is theirs. I want to be good news because it is good news. Lord, let it be true for us. Father, if we've made the message muddy in the past, let it be crystal clear from this day forward. The love of God, let it shine and radiate from us. Let us be great ambassadors of you. Father, we ask this in your wonderful name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you for downloading this podcast. If you would like more information about our church, visit centrallife.com.au.